Crossway Church Sermon Audio.
He is risen. See, we could do that. We've got that. If you'd like, turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. Thank you all for being here today. And to all of our guests, it's an honor to have you. Thank you for worshiping with us. Now, we have a sister church in Nassau, Bahamas, and they meet in a renovated warehouse. It's our joy to help them whenever we can. But just a few buildings away from them is another church, and they have their own church building. It's a Baptist church, and they shared the story with us from several years ago. Like many Baptist churches, they have a church sign out front. And usually the sign has something on it that's rather innocuous, something like 7 days without prayer makes 1 week, or be an organ donor, give your heart to Jesus, or life is cray cray, Jesus is the way way, which is an actual church sign out there making the rounds. You get the idea. But a few years ago, someone stole one of the air conditioning units from the Baptist church. And you have to realize that AC there is not quite as common as it is here. Here we take it for granted. There, many places have it, but many do not. And it's not nearly as common, and people appreciate it when they have air conditioning. The church was upset because of this theft, but they really didn't have much recourse. Keep in mind, this is a true story. Not much recourse, but they did have the power of the church sign. No one can stop the power of the church sign. So they leveraged their ability to communicate with their community, to connect with them. And they put this message on the church sign. To whoever stole our air conditioner, keep it because you're going to need it. Now, I don't believe that anyone ever returned the AC unit. But the church certainly did communicate a message to their community. And that is what a sign is supposed to do, right? It communicates something to everyone who sees it. It's just that simple. But for some reason, when it comes to biblical signs, signs in the Bible, we tend to think it's way overly complicated, that we miss the simple, pure communication that can come through it. And there's reason for that. That probably has to do with the richness and the depth of the scriptures. But keep this in mind, signs in the Bible have the same essential function. They're seeking to communicate to us in clear ways. They send a message, and like any good sign, the message they send are meant to be quite clear. But the signs in the Bible are not about little details and technicalities like where does the recycling go versus where does the trash go. No, the signs in the Bible are attestations. They're testimonies of God's work and God's will. They verify or confirm that God is speaking or promising something. These signs from God are the world's most important signs. Often biblical signs were miraculous in nature. Sometimes they are the practices that function as signs. So in the Old Covenant, adherence to the Sabbath functioned as a sign of God's relationship to people, and to His people especially, and to all of creation. Even today, our practice of partaking of the Lord's table, communion, which we're going to partake of at the end together, is a sign. It's a sign to us. It's meant to communicate. Communion is a sign of the death of Jesus. It says Jesus died so we may live. And of course, it says much more than that. It says it in richer and deeper ways. But it is quite clear. Jesus died so that all who trust Him, all who ingest of Him, will live. But here's a thought. God has, almost from the beginning, given us signs. He's been doing this throughout history. Usually He gives signs to His people, but those very signs also function for unbelievers too. They function for everyone. But why? Why does God give signs? Well, at least one reason is because we need them. You may not have realized it, but you are looking for a sign. There's something in you that says, I need clear communication. I need interpretation for all of this. All of who I am and all of this world around me and everything I experience and everyone in my life. Deep inside the nature of who you are, the essence of who you are as a human. Deep in there, you have been looking for something that explains life and death. You may not have grasped this search with clarity, but as surely as you are sitting there, you need to know, and you are on the lookout for some sign that will bring clarity, that brings answers, and today your search can end. You see, Easter itself is a sign, and we should rejoice, because Easter is the sign that every one of us is looking for. So look no further, and don't look for a different sign. This is the sign you need. It's the clear communication from God of what you need to know about yourself, and about Him, and about life, and about death. God's confirmed His word through this sign. Easter is the sign you are looking for, and we can rejoice because we can see it, we can hear it clearly. You can be at peace. You can, and you should rejoice. Let me read our text for you. It's from Matthew 12, verses 38 to 41. If you have your Bibles, excellent. I'm also going to put it up on the screen for anyone who may not. Matthew 12, verses 38 to 41. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. But he answered them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. You can see in these verses that the idea of a sign is raised. The sign that Jesus speaks of here directly relates to Easter. He's talking about his death, and he's implying his resurrection. So let's try to better understand the sign. Let's seek to describe the sign that is Easter, and hopefully by describing it in these three ways, we'll gain a better understanding of it, and we'll know Him better, know His love better, and love Him ourselves, and respond to His sign. Answer the communication that's been given to us. Let me give you the first description. The sign that Jesus is going to give is a reliable sign. Oh, looks like I have one out of order. I'll come back to that. It's a reliable sign. Now, the problem with any sign is that it only works when you see it. When my wife and I were considering a move here 14 years ago, we made a bunch of trips back and forth between here and Philadelphia, and for whatever reason, I kept missing the exit off of 202 onto Route 30. And when you miss that exit, you are in for a world of hurt. There is no easy way to recover from missing that exit. You can't easily go back. And just going forward takes you way out of the way. It's just a pain. And it seems like, in talking to different ones here and there, it seems like everyone sort of has that ghost sign in their life. It's there, it's clear, but for whatever psychological reason, we don't see it. And there's that one sign that we miss, and those signs require extra concentration. The truth is, sometimes the sign is right where it ought to be, and it is clear as it ought to be, but we miss it anyway. In those cases, the fault is not with the sign, is it? It's not the communication. It's us. The fault is with us. And this is certainly the case in the situation with Jesus. Just before the portion I read to you, Jesus had healed a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute. And it may have been in the exact same setting where he's being asked for a sign, or it may have been a short time earlier. Either way, everyone is astonished at this healing, and news about it clearly is getting out. And when the people start to wonder if Jesus is, could he be Messiah? Could he be the Savior King? Is he the one sent from God who is to come? Well, their leaders cut that dangerous thinking off quickly. Look what they say here in response in Matthew chapter 12, verse 24. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, it is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. In other words, they conclude that Jesus can't possibly be from God. Instead, they see the signs Jesus is doing, and they make an interpretation. They see it in front of them, and they interpret it with the worst possible interpretation. And that's telling, isn't it? Because if they just give it a slightly different spin, well, then he's still pretty amazing, isn't he? No, he has to be a monster. They need this to go away. And so they interpret this moment with Jesus in the worst possible light. Not only is he not from God, he's actually from the devil. And he's doing all this. He's casting out other demons as a show. And he's doing it because he has authority in the demonic realm. And that's how they view the sign of Jesus healing this man who had been oppressed for so long. See, they saw what they wanted to see. They looked right at the sign and missed its communication entirely. And while they're doing it, they assume that they see accurately, and they miss the sign that would point them to God and show them that God was right in front of them. And missing this sign is just the most recent example in Matthew's testimony about Jesus. Prior to this, Jesus healed a group of people who were sick. And prior to that, he healed a man with a withered hand, a paralyzed man. But guess what? He did it on the Sabbath, and he did it in the synagogue. And they found fault with that sign too, rather than seeing that it was God who owns the Sabbath and uses it for his glory. And these instances, these signs that I'm telling to you that they missed, are just from Matthew chapter 12. There's so many other signs that Jesus gave that he's the Son of God. So here's the situation. They come and they demand a sign. And when Jesus says, when he uses the word seeks for a sign, that word has a very active strength to it. So it could be rendered demand. This isn't just asking. It's not a sincere and sweet request, as is evidenced by all the other signs that Jesus gave. No, they're demanding. They're pressing him. They're saying to him, listen, if you are who you seem to be implying that you are, well, we're not believing it until you show us a sign that we acknowledge, a sign that we will verify. And only then will we believe. And they're demanding a sign from someone who has produced an avalanche of signs that confirm already what he is saying. And they just can't see it, can they? They miss all the signs, and therefore they miss God who's standing right there in front of them. Dear friends, you and I, we can do this too. You've got to know that. We can do this too. God is showing himself to us continually. There's not a time when he's not demonstrating his power, his love, his sustenance, his reality. He's always there. He's never not there. But we can do this too. And sometimes we just don't have the eyes to see it. We can say to God, God, just show yourself and I'll believe. Send me a sign. Let me hit the lottery and I'll believe. Fix this situation in my life. Heal my son or my daughter. Fix this problem area. Give me the money I need. Help me through this conflict. Give me the person I want to be in relationship with, and then I will believe. Give me the sign. Show yourself to be who you say you are. Sometimes we say, Lord, just answer my prayer, and then I will know that you love me, and then I will serve you. That's a very similar thing to what the religious rulers are doing here. Look again at Jesus' response to that in Mark chapter 8. This is from another gospel that's it's basically synonymous. And so in Mark chapter 8, the Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. See, it's not that Jesus is not doing signs. As I said, he is. It's this demand for a sign that is the problem. Why is it a problem? Why is it a problem? Can't Jesus just produce signs and wonders at will? And what is one more to him anyway? If he really wants to save people, why not just give in to the demand, show them a sign, and they'll be convinced? If he really does love me, why won't he just do this thing for me? Right? And Jesus is not coy about it. He doesn't mince words. The demand for a sign from God is evil. That's what he actually says in the text, in the Matthew chapter 12 text. The problem here is that humans are creatures, that God himself made us. And the fact that he made us makes us inferior to God, makes us defer to him and responsive to him. That reality of our position to God, his high position, and our low position in respect to him, it has critical truths that we must understand. The inferior, we know this even from our own lives, the inferior does not demand of the superior, prove yourself to me. That would undermine the entire idea of the superior to the inferior. The private does not say to the colonel, prove yourself to me. The child doesn't say this to the parent. At least he shouldn't. The employee doesn't say this to the owner. The student doesn't and shouldn't say this to the teacher. The player doesn't say this to the coach. The accused doesn't say this to the judge. How much more with God, the creature does not say to the creator, prove yourself to me. I demand it. All the authority in this relationship between us and God belongs to him. He holds it. We answer to him. He doesn't answer to us. Therefore, to demand, not ask for, but to demand a sign from God, it comes from a rebellious place, a place of crossed arms and side glances. You prove it to me, and then I'll believe. It's trying to take God's place. It's trying to make him the inferior and us the superior. And it's also evil. Not only because it tries to take God's place and make him the inferior, but because it's a big lie. It's a big lie. Like we saw in our text, we see it in other texts as well. And so at one time, Jesus is telling a story. And he tells about the story where this man basically ends up in hell. And this man sees Abraham, and he cries out to Father Abraham. He says, "If someone goes to my loved ones from the dead, they'll repent. They can't deny the truth of this place, the reality of God." But Abraham says to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." And someone has risen from the dead, haven't they? Jesus has risen from the dead, and yet we doubt. Jesus has risen from the dead, and yet people rebel and reject him. This is true about humanity in its fallen state. And you see, believing, seeing the sign that has been given is really a matter of faith. The eyes to see the sign come through faith. And if someone doesn't believe, then there are no amount or degree of signs that will ever convince them of what that sign is trying to communicate. They just can't see it. And so if you hear this today, do not harden your heart to the God who gives the sign. Don't fail to see who is right in front of you. And this is why Easter is a reliable sign. It does not come from the demand of humanity. It doesn't come from a creature shaking a fist at God and saying, "Prove yourself to me." It doesn't come from that. It comes from God himself, and it comes from God out of his love for us to save us. God says, "Come to me. Look at my son, crucified and risen for you. Believe in his name and you will have life." And so if you hear this today, do not harden your heart to the love of God. God has already given the sign. Will you believe? Will you see it? Not only when we describe the Easter sign or the sign that is Easter, not only is it reliable, but it is familiar. It's a familiar sign. The second way we're describing this is to recognize that it's familiar. How is it familiar? Well, it may not immediately be familiar to you and I, but Jesus is saying that the sign he's going to give himself is like a sign that those who are questioning him should know very well. It's called the sign of Jonah, the sign of Jonah. So in Matthew chapter 12, again, verse 39, "But he answered them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah.'" Now, here are two ways that this sign would be familiar to the people questioning Jesus. First of all, Jesus connects Jonah's entrapment in the belly of the big fish with what he will end up doing when he's in the heart of the earth, right? So Jonah gets swallowed by a big fish, and he's in the belly of the big fish. Jesus is buried in a tomb for about the same length of time. And that should be familiar. They both appear to be dead, right? And they're both buried. And they're both in this condition for essentially 3 days. And it's probably important to point out that the Jews count any part of a day as one day. And so we don't have like the days of the week that Jonah was in the fish, but we know he was in there, according to the record, about 3 days. And we know that Jesus was crucified and he died and was buried on a Friday. And the next day was the Sabbath, Saturday. And the next day he rose again, which is Sunday morning, which is why the church gathers in his name on Sunday morning. This is the Lord's day. And this is probably less than 72 hours, but it's counted by the Jews as 3 days because it's Friday, Saturday, Sunday. And so that's one of the ways it's familiar to them. It's the 3 days for Jonah, the 3 days that's going to be for Jesus. And what is that sign of Jonah? Well, it is the fish part, that he gets swallowed up and he's buried there. But it's not just the fish part. The fish is part of the sign. The sign of Jonah includes all the elements in that story of Jonah, right? You know the story. God calls him to preach to the people of Nineveh, a people that hate the Israelites, a people that the Israelites are afraid of. And he doesn't want to do it because he doesn't want to see them repent. And so he runs away. He tries to go in the opposite direction. And God sends a storm while he's in a ship. And the sailors are so afraid of the storm, they recognize that this is providential, that God is involved in this. They say, "What should we do?" And Jonah says, "Throw me overboard because I'm the problem." They take Jonah, they throw him overboard because he's the problem, because he's running away. And he's thrown into this incredible storm, and surely he's going to drown in the middle of the sea. But instead he's swallowed by a big fish. And the storm is immediately silenced, and the sailors are in awe, and they fear God. But that's not the end of Jonah. And that's not the end of the sign. He goes into the fish, and he writes an amazing, what becomes a portion of Scripture, talking about when he's in the depths of the ocean. But God brings him basically back to life. So he's alive and he's in the fish. But then the fish regurgitates him. He goes, he preaches to Nineveh. He preaches that they need to repent and believe because of their great sin. And Nineveh, lo and behold, repents and is spared. And so here is the sign of Jonah. God calling a man and sending him to those that need to repent. With a message of repentance and life. And then 3 days where the only appropriate interpretation of what has happened to the messenger is that he's dead. You have to assume that he's dead. He's gone. He's gone into the storm. We believe a fish swallowed him. He's dead. We're never seeing this messenger again. The sailors that threw Jonah overboard had to feel that way. And that sign of Jonah includes these 3 days in the dark. But it also includes this, that the one who is called dead comes back against all odds and delivers a saving message. And the people are saved. When you think about this, it really validates the message. God's message seems to be dead with his messenger, doesn't it? If God's message dies with his messenger, then what kind of God is he? Well, we're about to be shown, because not only is he not dead, but his messenger is alive. And here is the sign. God's message, his work, his salvation, his purposes cannot be beaten even by death. That's the sign. That's the sign of Easter. Coming back from the dead is part of what validates the message and says it's true. It's kind of like a signature for a student who gets detention, right? You get detention, and what do you have to do with that detention slip? You have to get it signed by the teacher. Let me ask you, did you ever forge your parents' name? I know some of you did. I know some of you. And I know some of you did. I want you to know I never did, because I had fear not only of God, but fear of Sam. I feared Sam, my father. He would have caught me and I would be dead. I would not be preaching to you. But it's not enough, is it, to tell the teacher, listen, yeah, I assure you, I showed my parents the detention slip. And they just said, hey, don't worry about it. That's fine, buddy. Don't worry about it. No way. No way. The teacher says, get it signed, bring it back to me. I need validation that you delivered the message that you gave. The signature validates the message. Well, the sign of coming back from the dead validates the message of God's salvation. You might say, it's from God. You say to me, you know, I'm telling you that this message of salvation that comes to us is from God. Well, how do we know it's from God? Well, here's how you know it's from God, because death can't stop it. If death could stop it, then it wouldn't be from God. But God is alive, and therefore so are his words. God is alive, and so he is active. God is alive, and so death has no hold on him. God is alive, and so death can't stop his work. Here's the thing. This is consistent with who God is. This familiar sign, this raising Jesus from the grave, that makes perfect sense if God is God. Someone might skeptically or cynically say, how can the dead possibly be raised? But the answer is completely obvious. How can they not be if God is in it? How can the dead not be raised? How can there not be a resurrection if God is God? God is the embodiment of life. He doesn't have life. Life isn't something that God simply possesses. God is life. God is the source of all other life. He's the source of your life. It would be inconsistent if God would speak, but then his message could be defeated by death? It's impossible. Here's how you know the sign is from God. It can't be stopped by death. And so you know this message is for you. Take courage, believer. Your God is alive and he is life. And that means that nothing you face is too big or too scary. For that matter, nothing the church faces is too big or too scary. Death itself cannot silence him. And you who trust him, you will not be put to shame. Maybe that church sign is right. The world is cray-cray, but Jesus is the way-way. And let me refresh your faith with the recounting of the testimony that Jesus rose after being buried. Okay, here we go. I'm going to take you through a list. I want you to know this biblical data. This book contains eyewitness testimony of a man who was alive after he was buried. To Mary Magdalene at the tomb. And it's recorded by John and alluded to by Mark. To certain women, the other Mary, Salome, Joanna, and others, as they returned from the tomb in Matthew. To Simon Peter alone on the day of the resurrection. To the two disciples on the way to Emmaus on the day of the resurrection, recorded fully only by Luke. To the 10 disciples when Thomas was absent, and others with them. At Jerusalem on the evening of the resurrection day, one of the evangelists gives an account of this appearance. That's John in chapter 20. Then the disciples again, Thomas being present this time at Jerusalem. Mark, Luke, John record this, and 1 Corinthians alludes to it. To the disciples when fishing at the Sea of Galilee, John gives this account. To the 11 and over 500 men, not including women and children, at an appointed place in Galilee, 1 Corinthians 15 and Matthew 28 alludes to that. To James, but under the circumstances we're not sure, but it's clear that he showed himself to James in 1 Corinthians 15, we're told that. To the apostles, immediately before the ascension, they accompany him from Jerusalem to Mount Olivet, and there they see him ascend till a cloud received him out of their sight, and that's recorded in Mark and Luke and Acts. And it is worthy of note that it is distinctly related that on most of these occasions, our Lord afforded his disciples the amplest opportunity of testing the fact of his resurrection. In other words, he converses with them face to face. They touch him. He eats with them. He was dead, but now he's alive. Because he's God. And this sign cannot be stopped. And then in addition to the above, we should make mention of Christ's manifestation of himself to Paul at Damascus. And it's also implied in the words of Luke that there may have been other appearances of which we have no record, which wouldn't be surprising at all. Because even the signs that Jesus did, the miracles that he did, the teachings that he did, we don't have an exhaustive record. There's way more that he did. Good, reliable tradition holds. Think of this. That of all these that testify to Jesus being alive, not one of them departed from the message. And history, on good evidence, tells us that most of them, if not all of them, were martyred because of him. And so they were not in it for the money or some other vain perk. It is because it was life to them. Let me give you a third description. Not only is it a reliable and familiar sign, but it's a better sign that Jesus gives us. It's better than the sign of Jonah. Let me ask you, have you ever been to a baseball game where the game is close? Maybe your home team is behind. And there's an opportunity to score. And the batter in the batter's box takes a mighty swing and drives that ball And for baseball fans, they can see the trajectory and they recognize immediately, it looks like this is going the distance. But then another question begins to emerge. How close is this to the foul line? And you begin to realize as it's sailing through the air, that ball is awfully close to being fair or foul. The question is not going to be the distance. The question is, will it count? Will it be fair or foul? And when the game is close, and the closer it is, the more this hurts. When that ball sails foul, the whole crowd that might have been getting up on his feet, you hear it, you feel it, ah, right? The whole stadium, ah. You ever experienced that? Now, what would be worse is, can you imagine being that batter and being within inches? That means when the bat hit the ball, it was millimeters of difference, or just degrees of difference, or just small amounts of speed difference. And when that ball was hit to where it sailed and just went out foul by a few inches. Then what if you strike out on the next pitch? You go from hero to goat in a matter of seconds. That's a rough spot to be in. Now, in comparing the signs between Jonah and Jesus, timing is everything. Timing is everything. The timing says so much about the differences between these two signs. Consider and compare the two signs. Jonah runs away from his calling. He tries to deny it and rebel against it. He didn't want his target audience to even hear the message or see the sign. God uses the big fish, he uses the 3 days and three nights in Jonah's case to put him back on track so that God's purposes would prevail and be fulfilled. When Jonah, so his 3 days were about compelling him to fulfill the sign, and when Jonah was successful, what does he do? He complains about it. He's bitter about success. But compare that with Jesus. Think about the timing here. He doesn't run away from his calling. He runs toward it. He embraces what he's called to. He someone help me with that word. Methodically, thank you. I'm working hard up here, come on. He methodically... One more time. Methodically, I'm going to get this. Methodically. He moves toward his goal. Every step he takes in his journey, every hour that passes in his ministry, every event that caused people to look twice at him, every deed of mercy and righteousness, every bit of this moves him toward the fulfillment of his sign, which is 3 days and nights in the belly of the earth. Jonah's sign results in repentance from sin and the avoidance of the wrath of God. Jesus' sign does more. Not only does it do those things, but death is not only avoided, it's defeated once and for all. And not only is wrath removed, but there's new life given. It's new birth, what we call regeneration. God gives us. He makes us a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. We become friends of God, his people, his children. And that's why I'm saying to rejoice, because Easter is the sign you're looking for. It's the sign you've been looking for. Jonah's sign says something like, repent or you will be destroyed. That's true of all humanity. But Jesus' sign says something even better. Repent and believe, and you'll have eternal life, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and you'll be made one of God's children, and you'll join his people forever, and you'll come to the Lord's table, and you'll do so forever, and one day you'll see the Lord's face. And you'll be with him. And everything you long for will finally and fully be satisfied in Jesus Christ, who alone is the life. Jesus is not just the messenger. Jonah was just the messenger. Jesus is not just the messenger. Jesus is the message itself. Believe in him, and you will be saved. Trust him today, and you'll have life. My brothers and sisters, those who already trust him, wherever you may doubt, don't miss the sign. See that Jesus is right there. He's right here with us. He'll comfort you and give you peace, just like he did at the beginning when he gave you life. He continues to hold it out to you. He gives you life in his name. No matter what you're facing, you come to him. He is the resurrection and the life. He himself is the message. So rejoice. Easter is the sign you're looking for.
For more information, head to our website at crosswaypa.org.